Okay, this morning our reading is Ephesians chapter 2. We began Ephesians last week, and we'll be working our way through Ephesians till we come to the end over the next 4 or 5 weeks. The Church Bibles, it is on page 827. And it says this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were, by nature, objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Well, what we do at Trinity is, after the sermon, there's the opportunity to ask questions or make comments about what you've heard and what we've been reflecting on, particularly from the passage. So this is just an opportunity to warn you that that's coming, so it gives you a chance to think about what you may wish to ask at the end. So we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us this morning to demonstrate discernment and to work hard at knowing what it is that you would have us do as your church. We thank you, Lord, for the things that you have provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we'd learn more about the implications of that for us today. Amen. When does the church cease to be the church? That is, there are lots of roles the church plays in society, but what is at the essence of what it means to be a church? So there are lots of things a church can do, but what should the church do? So, for example, if a church is not at present holding a jumble sale to raise money for the church roof, is it no longer a church? Or maybe let's think a little closer to home. Trinity at the moment does not hold a Sunday school. Does that mean that actually we're not a church because we don't have a Sunday school? What about a ministry for the poor? Must the church have a ministry for the poor? Does it cease to be a church when it does not have a ministry for the poor? So the question of what makes a church, church, is an important one to ask. Particularly because it would be dreadful to think that we find ourselves busy in all sorts of different activities, but we forget to or miss out that very thing that is unique to the church, that very thing that makes a church a church. Well, it's this question that the book of Ephesians answers. What is the church and what is its role? And so we're going to begin looking at the questions today, and we're going to be continuing to consider it over the next few weeks. You know, different people divide the world into different groups. So the accountant, they divide the world into three groups. Those that can count and those that can't. The Bible also divides the world into three groups of people. The Bible divides the world into the Jew, the Gentile, and then the third group is the church. But actually, as we think about that, it's actually a surprise to us that there are these three groups, because we don't expect the church to be a third group. Rather, we expect the church to be an amalgamation of the first two, the Jew and the Gentile. That is, we expect the church to be the Jews, after all the promise of the Old Testament are theirs, and then they are joined by the Gentiles because of what Jesus achieves. And that makes up the church. But this is not the case. You see, to understand God's purpose for the church, we need to understand the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. So let's take a look at the three groups in turn: the Gentile, the Jew, and then the church. As we read through Ephesians, and particularly as we read through Ephesians chapter 2, the trick is, and what we need to be doing, is to be paying careful attention to the pronouns. Have a look at what Paul says in 2 verse 1. He says this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." But then later on he writes, in the second half of verse 3, "Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Why does Paul swap his pronouns? The reason is he's making a distinction between the first two groups that we're considering. Have a look down at verse 11. So it says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision." See, from the Jewish perspective, there are the Jews, and then there are all the other nations, the uncircumcised or the Gentiles. And Paul begins by making the same distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. He describes how the Gentiles, you, are dead because of rebellion against God. He describes how the Gentiles have no hope. They have no part to play in the promises that have been made to the Jews. For the Gentiles, there's no hope for them to be found in the Jewish Messiah. Because the Gentiles are excluded from citizenship from Israel. And if they have no part to play in Israel, well, then they have no access to God. Since it's through the Jews, and it is the Jews that are the people of God. And so Paul paints this picture. He's painting a picture of the Gentile situation in all its darkness and bleakness. And he does this so that we can appreciate what God achieves through his Son and by the church. So as we reflect on this, surely we'd be thinking, well, the obvious answer is for the Gentiles to become Jews. Well, let's then look at what Paul says about the Jewish people group. Paul has something to say about the Jew. Because he's a Jew, he swaps now to the pronoun we. So in verse 3, we were by nature objects of wrath. So Paul's saying, despite the Jews having a wealth of privileges, despite the fact that God has made the promises that he's made to the Jews, despite the fact that the Jews are anticipating the day when the Messiah will come, despite this, they too are like the Gentiles. They too are under God's wrath. And so you see, it's at this point that we come to the third people group, the church. The purpose so far of chapter 2 has been to paint a desperate picture of the Gentiles, and then Paul has added to this desperate picture the position of the Jews. The solution then to this problem is the church. See, the church is God's means of bringing peace. Have a look at the second half of verse 15. Let me read the whole of verse 15 just to... So, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. So that is, there are still Jews, there are still Gentiles, but there is now this new group that transcends both these groups. And that group is the church. Paul describes it as a new man. That is, it contains those that were at one time Jews. It contains those that were at one time Gentiles. But now, they are the church. And it's within this people group that the hostility between the Jew and the Gentile is now gone. But it's much more than that, because Paul goes on, the hostility between God and humanity is also dealt with. See, God deals with our hostility through the Jewish Messiah. It's the cross which is the place where the reconciliation takes place. Humanity can now be reconciled to God. This reconciliation is open to both people groups, the Jew and the Gentile. When they are reconciled to God, they become part of a new people group. They become part of the church. And so this is how the church deals with the hostility that was once between these two people groups. So the church has a distinct role. And it's a role that's unique. You know, there's no other institution that is or can hope to make any progress in this area. The church presents the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that peace is made between God and humanity. And it's the church itself that is the unity of the new people group, the people of God. If the church doesn't do it, there's no other institution that can. So whatever else the church might play a part in, it is this particular thing that must remain central to its role. So there are lots of things the church can do, but the danger is, and the problem is, if the church is too busy doing those other things, then there's a danger that the clear preaching of the gospel goes out the window, and then it ceases to become a church. What you'll notice as well is the church's purpose is to bring unity where there is disunity. However, it's not unity at all costs. The reason is if it is unity at all costs, that will actually undermine unity. You see, as we've been working through our way through the passage, we see that unity depends upon Jesus. He is the source of the church's unity, both with God and within the people, with one another. See, if Jesus isn't invited to the gathering, then there can be no unity. And so if we want there to be unity, then it's interesting. The one thing that we cannot compromise on is not unity. Rather, we must not compromise on our response to Jesus. I don't know whether you notice this or appreciate this, but the sermons that we preach each week, they shouldn't be considered as isolated thoughts for the week or thoughts for the day. But instead, they're all interlinked and related to one another. And this is why taking notes, though it's not necessary, it can be helpful to remember the things that we've been thinking about on the sermon. Or it's also why on the website, the sermons are downloaded there, not just for us to listen to them if we've missed a week, but also so that we can go back and re-listen to what we've been hearing. And a few weeks ago, what we were considering was how it's not as simple as having a desire to follow Jesus. What's important is we must follow the correct Jesus. And that same thing bears on what we've said today. Unity is through Jesus. If he's not present, then we do not have unity. But also, it has to be the correct Jesus. So take, for example, the Jehovah Witnesses. They present a human Jesus. And there are others who present a human Jesus who has no deity. Well, that's not the Jesus that can reconcile us to God and bring unity to us. There are some who see Jesus' death as him relating to all victims, because he's the one who now becomes the victim. Or there are others who see that when he suffers, he doesn't do that to take a penalty for our sin, but simply just to give us an example for us to imitate. There are those who provide a healing ministry. And this particular healing ministry, the purpose of it is to get to the root of those things that are hindering your personal connection with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the purpose of it. They provide a healing ministry so that those things that are preventing you from connecting with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be removed. but hang on a minute, I know exactly what it is that hinders me from knowing the Father. It's my sin. And if I want to be reconciled to the Father, it's the Son who's going to do that. And it's the Spirit who's going to convict me of the truth. So I cannot be hindered from connecting with the Son and the Spirit. Otherwise, I really do have no hope of being united to the Father or reconciled to the Father. The role of the church is to preach Christ crucified. It's Jesus, he's the one who reconciles us to the Father. And it's through his church that God is gathering up his people so that we will one day live with him for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we read through Ephesians 2, we thank you, Lord, that Paul paints for us, and you paint for us, a desperate picture of the position that we are as people. But we thank you, Lord, that you've not left us in that desperate position. And it helps us to appreciate exactly what you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ, in uniting us to you. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son into the world to die on our behalf, and that it was through him that we can know you, the Father. We pray and ask as a church that we would continually be committed to preaching Christ crucified. We pray, Lord, also as a church and independent people, that our trust and faith would always be in your Son, Jesus Christ, as the one who reconciles a people to God the Father. Amen. Okay, well, at the start of the sermon, I promised you the opportunity to ask questions or make comments about what's been said or related to the passage that we've been considering. So, this is now the opportunity for you to ask those questions. And as has become the tradition, I just continue to talk so that you don't feel awkward in the silence as you reflect on what questions you might want to ask. Stephen, thank you for saving me from that. Yep, okay, so Stephen's question, just to repeat for the tape, is we've looked at Ephesians 2 as to how it talks about the church, but are there other things to take from this, particularly in verses 1 to 10 about grace and our relationship with God through that? And the answer to that question is yes. So basically, we're taking fairly large chunks of passages so that we can get through Ephesians. Not because we want to rush through Ephesians, but just that's what we're doing. On another occasion, as we work through Ephesians, we might split that passage up. So we might do a sermon on 2, 1 to 10, and then 2, 11 to 22. But because 11 to 22 is a larger chunk, and because obviously 1 to 10 is the introduction to that, and obviously we've got to divide it some way, we've divided it that way, talked about that, because that's predominantly what's being said there. Are there any other questions or comments that people might want to make? Of course, you don't have to ask them now, you can ask them afterwards. The other thing is that to encourage you to continue to talk about this with one another. You don't have to ask me or Adrian about these questions. You can continue to reflect on them with one another and during the week.